Let us turn to the Word of God, the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's an incident from the life of Jesus, verse 22. Then a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him, that is to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the man speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Stern words. We're going to try and spoil the strong man's goods tonight. So let's bind him first. Let us pray. Jesus, who is sufficient for these things? You are. And in your name we bind Satan now. And pray that this word from your word may release some of his victims and may set them free for your glory alone. Amen. There has been an extraordinary revolution in people's thinking about the supernatural over the last 10 years. I was born into and brought up within the scientific era, in which the natural was regarded as the real and the supernatural as unreal. That the only problems that man had to solve were the problems of his material world. That final satisfaction and meaning came through material things. This was the whole atmosphere of my upbringing, and it has had its effect on my thinking. And this outlook, which confined reality to that which could be seen and touched, invaded and infected even the Christian church, so that the supernatural receded from Christian thinking all through the 20s and 30s and 40s and into the 50s. I picked up the best known commentary of today, which is on most preachers' bookshelves, and I looked up this passage And the commentator said, this man was under the delusion that he had a demon. And it is a delusion. And when a man who is under the delusion that he has a demon meets another man under the delusion that he has one, then he may be able to set him free from the delusion. And this is what has happened. That's written as a guide to preachers. It's published by the thousand. And it's simply an example of how even preachers explained away the supernatural. The miracles became no more than coincidences. And God, if there was a God, was locked up in heaven, and things that happened down here happened within the cast iron system of cause and effect, so that there was no point in praying about the weather. God could do no more about it than you could. It was part of the physical universe that simply went on its way. This was the thinking of my background. And I will tell you quite frankly that I went to church for years, and I never thought about demons as a possible reality. Never thought about them. I read the stories. I accepted the scholar's word for it, that it was a superstitious way of talking about mental illness. And I honestly thought there was no difference between schizophrenia and demonic possession, except that we changed our labels over the centuries. But that's all changed now. From one point of view, thank God it has. We're getting in touch with reality a little better. It happened shortly after the Second World War. Two world wars shattered the idea that science could solve our problems, that material things could bring final meaning and satisfaction. And so there began to be a search for more reality, a search other than in the world we could see. The trip to the moon was the end of the line so far as science was concerned. And though science will go on investigating our world and helping us in other ways, science has lost its image as the God of the 20th century. When we got to the moon and found it empty and came back, that was the end of it all. So people said there's nothing to be found in this universe through the material, through the physical senses. We're going to explore elsewhere and try and find reality. And so about 10 years ago, people having exhausted speed and noise and drugs and a number of other things, began to say, let's see if there is a supernatural world. And they began to look for it. If only they'd believed God's word first. For the revelation of God has been all down the centuries. There is a supernatural world, and it's more real than this natural one. And it's in the supernatural world that you will find meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment. But, and here is the huge but, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that if you explore the supernatural world, you're playing with fire. For this reason, that there is evil as well as good in the supernatural sphere. This is a warning that goes unheeded today. People are having to learn the hard way that when you step into the supernatural realm, you will discover evil the like of which you never dreamed existed. You will discover malice and destructive powers far worse than anything you have ever heard of in human nature. That's a warning the Bible had uttered all through the centuries. And it was ignored, and so people are exploring the supernatural with no discernment, with no sense of danger so often. They do it originally for kicks, for a bit of excitement in this boring world, for a new thrill. And the film that's showing in Guildford is nothing more than commercial exploitation of a new sensation. For fear is an emotion which some people have not experienced to this degree. And so it is a pure commercial exploitation of the sensation. And there are queues outside. Thank God for that dedicated and mature team of Christians from the fellowship here who are meeting the people outside that cinema, who were there at 2 o'clock this morning to meet them coming out. Don't all rush to go there. Once you believe in demons, you don't rush to meet them. But pray for those who are in the front line of this battle at this very moment. Will you pray for them? And so people began to explore the supernatural, and the word demon came back into our vocabulary. It crept back into the Sunday papers first, and then the weekday papers. It became a headline again. And the word exorcism came back, a word that we'd hardly heard used for years and years. Look, the church has to live today. And the churches that most of us were brought up in were just not in touch with this kind of thing. It's new. It's scary. But it's part of the Word of God. And so people are getting involved. I find two groups of Christians at the moment whom I'm worried about. The first are older Christians who still do not believe that demons are real or that you find them anywhere. They're older Christians who lack experience and knowledge and who have never come to grips with God's word on the subject. And that group worries me. They're just out of touch. There's another group that worries me even more, and that is a group of Christians who find a demon under every gooseberry bush and to go around trying to exorcise the common cold. That's not an exaggeration. I've come across that. And to put every trouble that anybody has, or every minor depression down to this, or every physical ailment down to this, is just plain silly and shows as much lack of discernment as the other group I've mentioned. It's very, very important in a day when reality has crept up on us again to have true discernment. To keep a cool head as well as a warm heart in this situation of dealing with people. Well, now, Jesus was an exorcist. I believe he was the only person who had a right to the title the exorcist. I believe he's the only one who has been able every time to deal totally and adequately and permanently with every case of possession that he came across. Not that this was his sole occupation. Not that this was his sole ministry. He did not go looking for this. But his advent on earth provoked an almost unprecedented activity of evil spirits, for they recognized in his coming the beginning of their end. And they recognized the greatest challenge they had ever had. And so they said, "What have you to do with us, you Holy One of Israel? Holy One of God, what have you to do with us?" And so he met, I believe it's 9 cases are recorded, and there would have been many others, for the Gospels are only a tiny selection of all that Jesus did. And if all that he did was written in books, the whole world could not be a big enough library to contain them. And so Jesus met people possessed by demons. This was such a man. We are not told of the cause of his possession. Did he dabble in the occult? Did he go into it for a thrill? How did he get involved? Certainly he had no intention of becoming as involved as he became. And I'm quite sure that when he went into it, he had no idea that this would rob him of two of his most useful faculties and break down his communicating ability with other people. He had no idea. But he lost his sight and his speech. That was only the beginning of his troubles. It's only the beginning of the end. For evil spirits' intention is to destroy a man until he no longer has any capacity to bear the image of God upon him. I think of the Episcopal bishop in America, Bishop Pike, who a few years ago explored the supernatural, got in touch with his own son. He claimed his son had committed suicide, and so the bishop went to a medium, began to contact his son, claimed to have had messages from the other side from his son, and said that it was all right for Christians to engage in this. How did Bishop Pike finish up? Those evil spirits he contacted, and he wasn't contacting his son. He was contacting the spirits who knew more about his son than he did. And they led him into the wilderness of Judea and led him out there until he was lost and died out there in the rocky valleys all alone. That was the bishop's end. They destroyed him in the very place where Satan tried to destroy Jesus. And they succeeded with the bishop. That's the end of it all. The destruction of a human being so that he can no longer bear the image of God. And however simply it begins, one of the shames of our day is that we're selling Ouija boards as a toy for children to play with, and our name, Waddington's, the game manufacturers, as the criminals in this regard. No matter how it starts, you just need to play with it. And I hope the devil hasn't persuaded you that for the good of your education, you need to see this film. A few mature Christians have seen it, and what they tell us is quite enough to tell us that we don't need to see it and that we don't need to go near the thing. And so Jesus met the man who couldn't talk, who couldn't see. Now, not everybody who is deaf has come to it this way, and not everybody who is dumb has come to it this way. But this man had come to it this way. This was not a dressed-up version of mental illness or emotional disturbance. This was a straight case of a man who was already in the grip of evil powers, and Jesus met him. And when Jesus met him, or rather when they brought him to Jesus, it was the best person they could bring him to. No human being is a match for a demon. No human being. They are more intelligent, they are more powerful than we are, and no human being can tackle them. Jesus could tackle them for two reasons. One, he was the Son of God, and therefore he was above them to begin with. And two, though he placed himself below them, in coming to earth, he was putting himself within their sphere of activity, within their power, within their reach. Though he put himself below the angels, and the word angels includes bad angels, which is simply another term for demons. Though he put himself below them, he kept one quality which enabled him still to be on top. He lived an utterly holy life here. And they said, "What have you to do with us, you Holy One?" And it takes a divine person and a holy human to deal with this situation. And Jesus was both. And so Jesus set him free. And he could see and he could speak. The exorcist had triumphed. Now, I don't want you to think that it was easy for Jesus, that he was like some great conjurer, just say the magic words, some heavenly version of abracadabra, and all was right. It was a battle for Jesus. It was to cost him his blood and his life, for the principalities and powers he challenged threw everything in the book at him, and ultimately the cross. It was not easy. He had had to struggle with and bind the strong men before he could steal his goods. So it wasn't just a conjuring trick. It was a spiritual battle, a heavy one, a hard one. And he sweated blood over it at one stage. But having triumphed over the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly in the cross, triumphing over them in the cross. He showed them up to be weaker than himself. Now, the reason I've taken this passage tonight, I'm not going to give an exhaustive talk on this subject. I want you to get the feel as well as the thought of this situation. But the reason I've chosen it is because I want to focus your attention on the reaction of people to what Jesus did. There's a very strong message here. When the people saw it, they were amazed and they said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Christ? Could this be the one that God has sent? Could this be the one we've waited for 1,000 years? Could it be?" They were asking the right question. They were on the track of truth. But I want you to notice also that another group of people came to exactly the opposite conclusion and said, "This is not God, this is the devil." And here we have the same incident, the same evidence, the same person, and two groups of people come to totally opposite conclusions. And the thing I want to say to you tonight is this: people believe what they want to believe. You've believed up to this moment what you choose to believe. Everybody does. There's no such thing as objective belief in this sense. Every single one of us, including your preacher, has chosen to believe what they want to believe. I wanted to believe in Jesus, so I've believed in Jesus. We choose what we believe about a thing. That's the first thing. Secondly, the fact that all of us choose what we believe does not entitle us to that belief. The common view today is that since most people, indeed all people, choose what they want to believe and believe what they want to believe, that that entitles all of us to believe what we want. But it does not. You may believe what you want to believe, but the real question is, does it correspond to the truth? I believed in Jesus because I wanted to believe in Jesus. And hallelujah, it corresponded to the truth. It fitted. The facts are there. And what I wanted to believe proved true. Isn't it great when you want to believe it and you find it is actually true? We are not entitled to any other beliefs than the truth, even though we believe what we want to believe. And the people wanted to believe in the Christ. They wanted him to come. They wanted God to send the Savior. And they were open to it. And so they said about Jesus, could this, the exorcist, be the Christ? But the Pharisees didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Christ, so they believed it was of Satan. Who was right? The Pharisees were not entitled to what they believed. Nor is anybody else, however sincerely they believe what they believe. If they believe something that's not true, they're not entitled to that belief. And so we are not tolerant with each other because we believe what we want to believe. We ask, is what you want to believe right? Is what I want to believe right? That's the important question. And that is why Jesus, immediately he realized they were both believing what they wanted to believe, he rebuked and argued with those who were not entitled to their opinion. Now, you know, one of the things that some of us have been brought up to accept is that arguing is not a Christian thing. That's not true. Mind you, the way we sometimes argue is not Christian. But argument itself can be a very Christian thing, and Christ was a great arguer. John Stott has written a book about 2 or 3 years back studying the arguments of Jesus, and he called it Christ the Controversialist. It's not selling as well as his other books because it's such a controversial title. And people don't like to think of Christ as a controversialist, but he was. He was an arguer. There's only one difference between his arguments and ours, and that was he won. Every time. Furthermore, it was always a one-sided argument. They only needed to say one thing and he said something back and that was the end of the argument. And then they would switch to something else and he would say something else and that was the end of that argument. You study the teaching of Jesus. He did argue people into silence when he came across people who held their own opinion and knew it to be a wrong opinion. He argued with them and he argued them to silence and he argued them out of it. Let's see how he argued them out of this one. They looked at Jesus exorcising a demon and they said he is in league with Beelzebub. That's another name for Satan. Literally it means Lord of the Flies. What a vivid description of Satan. If you lived in the tropics, you'd understand that description so well. Flies get in everywhere. They get on your food, they irritate, they bring disease. They're always there. You can't sleep without putting a net around you. What a vivid description, Lord of the Flies, the agents of the devil, getting in anywhere. Always buzzing around your head. Always there. The prince of the power of the air with his flies right through the air. What a picture. And they said he's in league. This is one of the devil's flies. That's what they said about Jesus. That's what they're saying. He's one of the devil's flies, buzzing around, a nuisance, to be swatted. See how they were thinking? Jesus gave them 3 logical arguments and 3 terrible warnings. And I just want to go through those now. Argument number 1, they are all to show that the Pharisees' thinking was inconsistent and illogical. First, he says, your argument is inconsistent with what we know of the devil. Have you ever known the devil gladly give up one of his victims? Have you ever known it happen? Here then is a very strange thing. A man who was in the grip of devil is set free, and you say the devil's doing it. This is strange, isn't it? If you have struggled to set someone free from the devil, you'll know that the devil will not let them go. And you can struggle and struggle sometimes for years with a person, and the devil will not let them go. Only the power of Jesus can loosen his grip. Well, says Jesus, this is a mighty funny thing. The devil's fighting himself now. It's utterly illogical. A house divided against itself will fall, and if Satan's fighting himself, he's finished. We don't need to worry about him anymore. But I'm afraid it's just utterly inconsistent with fact, with our knowledge of the devil. Secondly, he says it's inconsistent with your own religious practice. You believe in demons, you practiced exorcism yourself. So you want it both ways. When you do, it's of God. When I do, it's of Satan. Utterly illogical. Can't have it both ways. Yet such is the perversion of our mind that in most of our arguments against the Word of God, we're just utterly inconsistent. And we want it both ways. And the third argument he used against them was this. It is inconsistent with the very ordinary experience of life. If you want to burgle someone, the first thing you've got to do is deal with that someone. They've got to be out of the way before you can steal their property. Now, in our day, when people travel and leave milk bottles on the doorstep, it's comparatively easy for a burglar to get in and know that the owner is away. But in those days, the owner was invariably in his house, and it was a one-room house, and if you wanted to burgle it, you would have to get in first and bind him up and deal with him, and then you could spoil his goods. And it just makes sense. You can't release someone's captive unless you first captured the captor. It's logical, isn't it? So Jesus says, how do you think I can set free a man from Satan unless first I have bound Satan? I am Satan's enemy, therefore, not his friend. When did Jesus bind Satan? I'll tell you, during the 6 weeks in the wilderness. When Satan tried to destroy Jesus, literally, by getting him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple on one occasion. And if Jesus had done this, he would have dashed his brains out on the stone courtyard below, because the promise that the devil quoted from the Word of God, from the book of Psalms, was quoted out of context and was not applicable to someone who deliberately threw themselves off a tower. And if Jesus had done it, he'd have killed himself. And the devil tried to destroy Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Before ever Jesus healed a single person, before he preached a single sermon, before he helped a single person, before he did a single good thing, before he did a single miracle, what did he do? He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? Because he had first to go and bind the strong man. Then he could spoil his goods. And so some months after that wilderness temptation experience, when Jesus met a woman who'd been hemorrhaging for years, he said, you see this woman, she's been bound by Satan, but now I'm going to set her free. He could only do that because he'd bound the strong man first. So Satan was bound and Jesus spoiled his goods. Now those are the three logical arguments. There's just no answer to that. And they didn't give one. But he now added three solemn warnings, and this is the rest of my sermon for tonight. Warning number one, you cannot remain neutral once you have seen what Jesus can do for people. That's warning number one. Once you have seen the power of Jesus to set people free, from that moment you are either for or against him. You either join him, and you join him in doing what he's doing and gathering people in. Or by remaining aloof from him, you become one of those who scatter. But once you have seen Jesus operate on people, once you have seen the power of Jesus and what he can do for others, then from that moment you cannot be neutral. And Jesus said, if you're not for me from this moment, you're against me. If you're not going to gather with me, you'll scatter. And this is the solemn truth that you need to know. I believe I'm speaking to people tonight who've come to this place. You know Christians. You've seen what Christ has done for them. You've seen them liberated. You've seen them set free. And because of this, you cannot be neutral anymore. You are either going to come and help Jesus with his work and gather in people for him, or you're going to be against him from now on. You can't go out as you came in. It's dangerous to come into this church and meet people who've been changed by Christ. You've put yourself in a frightful position. And you either come and join Christ in his work to set men free, or you're going to be among those who will make his work more difficult. But you can't be neutral. Solemn warning number two. When you see Christ at work and you do not accept it as God's work, you could put yourself in danger of committing a sin that could never be forgiven. Now again, I've heard sermons on the unforgivable sin, and I've heard preachers play it down. I've heard preachers soften it. I've heard people say, well, it's so rare that you hardly come across it. I don't believe it. I believe it's a very common one, and that it's a very common danger. Mind you, I've met all sorts of people who got all kinds of ideas about this. It has nothing to do with sex, for example. Let me say that straight away. Now, it's amazing how many teenagers tend to get that impression. Let's see what it is. Let's isolate it. Let's identify it. It's only one. Out of all the thousands of sins that can be committed, there's only one that can never be forgiven. What is it? It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is to say that what the Spirit of God is doing is not from God. Now that is all too common in our day. For the Holy Spirit is doing many new things in our day. He's moving on a scale that some of us have never known in our lifetime. And yet Christians are saying this is not of God, this is of the devil. And people are leaving churches because of what the Spirit is doing. Because it's new and because it doesn't fit in with their traditions and ideas, they are in mortal danger of doing this very thing. Now let's look at it. If I say black is white and white is black, I am brainwashing myself. And I'm putting myself in a position where one day I will not know the difference. If I say good is evil and evil is good, there will come a day when I can't tell the difference anymore. You read George Orwell's 1984, and that book is based on the premise that for so long people have been calling black white and white black and lies truth and truth lies, that there comes a point where people can't discern the difference. And a man can bring himself to that point. He can brainwash himself. And if he does, what hope is there of repentance? How will he ever see what is wrong? How will he ever hate it? How will he ever turn away from it? Well, he can't. Because for repentance, it is vital that we know that good is good and evil is evil. And if I see the Holy Spirit of God doing a work, setting people free, free from their sins, free from their inhibitions, free from their traditions, and I say that's bad, not good, I'm in danger of brainwashing myself until I don't recognize what God is doing. But there's a further important reason why it cannot be forgiven and will not be forgiven, and it's this. If I blaspheme against God the Father, if I call him all the names under the sun, if I use his name as a swear word, if I blaspheme God the Father, I can be forgiven because there is someone to persuade me that I have sinned, and that someone is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus Christ came, he was able to persuade many that they were sinning against God. If I blaspheme Jesus and use his name as a swear word, and if I say all these terrible things about Jesus, and if I join one of these Jesus hate clubs that we've got now, if I do all that, I can be forgiven, for there is someone to convince me that I've sinned, and that someone is the Holy Spirit. But if I say these things about the Holy Spirit, there is no one left to convince me I've sinned. No human being can convince another that they're a sinner. Only God can do that. And if I blaspheme God the Father, there is God the Son to convince me I've sinned. If I blaspheme the Son of God, there is God the Holy Spirit to convict me of that sin. And I know that's true, because on the very day of Pentecost, as we saw last Sunday night, the Holy Ghost, through Peter's preaching, convinced those who'd crucified Jesus that they'd sinned and blasphemed against him. And they were forgiven and baptized and became Christian. But if I say these things about what the Holy Spirit is doing, God has no one else to convict me. There are only three persons of the Godhead, and I've now reached the third and refused his enlightenment. Do you see now why it can't be forgiven? It just can't in the nature of things. And we need to be very, very careful. I utter this solemn warning because I believe some of you here are in danger of this, that when the Holy Spirit sets free, you say it's not of God. I beg you not to persist in an attitude that could lead to this. For Jesus gave these Pharisees simply a warning. He wasn't saying you have committed this already or you have got this far already. He is giving a solemn warning. They've put themselves on the road to it. He says there is a sin. Beware, there is a sin that won't be forgiven. And in these days when demons and angels are being thought more about, and when the Holy Spirit is doing things that he did in ancient days, that he did in the New Testament, that he wants to do again, that he is doing again, that we may not have been used to, in a situation that's not been our normal lot, many of us brought up in sheltered homes, Christian upbringing in which we haven't come up against many things that now are confronting us face to face. In that situation, let us say, oh God, I want the truth. I want to know what is of the Spirit and what is of the devil. I don't want to make any mistake in this. So Jesus was the exorcist. I tell you that the film of that name is of the devil. I have no doubt whatever about that. It is not good, and it is certainly not of God. But now let me finish with a note of good news. If there is only one sin that is unforgivable, then all the rest can be forgiven. All of it. I don't care what else you may have done. I don't care what you've been mixed up in. I don't care how low you've sunk. I don't care how far you've got away from God. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above, and there is forgiveness for all those sins. The greatest freedom that we need is not freedom from physical ill health, though that's a blessing. Not freedom from physical blindness or physical dumbness. The greatest freedom of all that we need is to be free from sin and from Satan. And I know of no one in the whole universe who can do that for you but Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, there are people in Guildford coming more and more, day by day, under the grip of Satan, playing with things they just don't realize. Lord, have mercy on them. Reach them. Liberate them. But Lord, we've been in his grip. We know what it's like. We know that he doesn't give up that easily. And we just thank you for the name of Jesus, for his power, for his pardon, for his free forgiveness. And Lord, we accept that now, and we pray that you'll set everyone in this building tonight free to be good, free to love you, free to serve the Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. There's a hymn on the bulletin. Number 4. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. I don't often ask you to come to the front, but I'm going to tonight. It's just right that if you really want to come to Jesus, you express it in your body and come. So while we sing this hymn, if you really want to ask Jesus to set you free, either for the first time, because you're not a Christian yet, or as a Christian from something that Satan is using to grip you, if you're asking Jesus to set you free in this hymn, some sorrow or grief that's really been getting you down and Satan has used it, a thorn in the flesh that's been a messenger of Satan, I'm just going to ask you to do this. Just come out to the front and stand at the front while we sing this hymn. I'll come and stand down there by the table. Bring your sheet with you and sing, and we'll sing together. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come.